Welcome back. You remember we are working to apply a biblical worldview matrix to this idea and experience of social media. So last week we affirmed all the opportunities presented by social media. Today we're talking about the problems. What problems does social media present? And I'm suggesting there are four problems that might challenge us, particularly as Christians. There are a few precious things that we should hold as Christians in a closed hand. And those four things that I'm presenting tonight, I think, fit that category, that social media might challenge us as Christians to live faithfully in a world that is digitized. So I'm going to show you yet another clip from the documentary that I showed you the first week, if you were present. And this is a brief illustration of what social media can do for us, and we're going to discuss how as Christians we might offer a critique for the lifestyles presented in the clip. So here's how it goes.
A group of players that work together to fight off monsters, attack enemy outposts, and have adventures. This guild raids, on average, 4 evenings a week. Wood rider, horse shaman, western land, or many of these people never actually meet each other in person. Unless they travel to one of the annual fans events sponsored by the gaming company. But they say they consider each other close friends. Last summer, we followed Aaron and his wife Liza out to California, where every year,
I've met a romantic partner inside the game.
Now, whatever you think about World of Warcraft, to me, I think that's a secondary issue. The reason I show you this particular clip is not the game, but instead the community that it provides those who play the game, because I think that's what's central to the to our discussion here, and that is how has God made us as humans? What is it? Understanding as Christians that He's ordered the world in a particular way. He's also ordered our relationships, relationships are intended to be enjoyed in a particular way, in a particular order, as God's defined it. So, we can look at a number of passages to make the point I'm going to make, but. One of the ways that it's been recently revealed to me is it's in Exodus chapter 24. Moses and his assistant Joshua make their way up Mount Sinai, and there they wait 6 days while God has presented Himself in the form of a cloud, and then in the seventh day God speaks to Moses, and. That's the close of Exodus 24, and we can miss the point if we didn't read Exodus 25. What's important is what God says to Moses. He says to him that you are to command the people to give to contribute to the making of the temple or the tabernacle, so that I might dwell in their midst. So this is the command that Moses has been given that he's then to relay to the people as their mediator. Well, we fast forward to New Testament age. Jesus Christ, He declares before all of His disciples that the Son of Man is going to come in His kingdom. In fact, some of you here are going to be there to witness it. 6 days later, the same passage of time that Moses and Joshua had waited to hear the voice of God, Jesus takes three men, Peter, James, and John, with Him up the mount. And there, the same scene. In fact, Peter is probably making associations between what he sees and what he's heard all his life as a Jew. He sees the cloud, and of course, he sees Jesus. He's transfigured. He's transformed. His clothes brilliant white. His face the same. And he's accompanied by both the Moses and Elijah, the only two men who have actually encountered God in this way on a mountain. In the midst of a cloud, just as Jesus has been transfigured even now. And Peter says something peculiar. He says, it's good for us to be here. Maybe we should make a tent for you and Moses and Elijah. Which seems strange to us until we understand what God had said to Moses in Exodus 25. I want you to tell the people to make a contribution for my dwelling, that I might dwell in their midst. And the text implies that God even interrupts Peter as he's speaking to Jesus, offering to make tents. And God speaks to Peter specifically, and James and John, who have accompanied him. And He says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. As though to say, Peter, it's not necessary that you make any contributions any longer to My dwelling place, that I might dwell in the midst of My people. This is My contribution. I have now provided the temple, and that is Jesus Christ, who dwells with you face to face. God in a man, in flesh, with men. And that's the way that the Hebrews writer puts it at the very beginning of his letter to the Hebrews. He says, God has spoken to us in many ways, various ways, but now He has spoken to us in His Son. And how has He done that? Face to face. So, The first issue, which I think is probably one of the most obvious, that this clip raises and might be difficult for us as Christians as social media becomes more and more popular, it might be difficult for us as Christians to live in the way in a world that God has ordered to value physical presence, because mass mediation obviously is the disembodiment, a disembodied communication. So one other way to illustrate this, and it's interesting to look at it, and if you have a Bible, it'll be handy to look at the passage, and that is, since we understand all creation, all redemption history can be summarized this way: creation, fall, redemption. It's interesting to notice how God frames redemption history in Genesis 4, and then or the back end of Genesis 3, and then again in Revelation 22. So let me read this for you, and notice what it means for us to be home, as Adam and Eve were in the garden, to be away after the fall, and then be brought back home again in Revelation 22. So this is what Moses writes in the back end of Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So because the tree of life was in the garden, and had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree, then they would have remained in their fallen condition, possibly forever. So what does God do? He banishes them from the tree of garden, from the garden, from his presence. Before, they enjoyed face-to-face conversation, you might say, with God, direct communication, unmediated. And for the rest of redemption history, until we read in Revelation 22, life with God is mediated. But that is life in a sinful world. Because, unfortunately, God is holy and now we are sinful, there must be one who stands between God and man. Now it is Jesus Christ. Before Christ arrived on the scene, it was Moses, it was David, the prophets. Until we arrive at the back end of Revelation 22, and there we read about the tree of life yet again. And you'll notice what words God uses to describe how he dwells with his people. So it goes like this. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no lamp of light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so, the consolation for Christians, even though living in a fallen world, the concession is that unfortunately we have to relate to him through a mediator, through Jesus Christ. Then we will see him face to face. And what was denied Moses, seeing God, will be the reward of all Christians who are escorted into the city of God. They will actually see God face to face. So what we're affirming is, we're saying as Christians, it is best. The best relationships are those that we enjoy face to face. However, there are concessions that we make even in our own relationships. And so, because of limitations in our relationships, sometimes mediated relationships, social media, it can be a benefit. But this is what I think we would say, or this is what I'm proposing, and that is, if we would walk faithfully as Christians in a digitized world and use social media well, because we should use it, because it's a good thing, as we've affirmed last week, it should be a supplement to our relationships and never replace face-to-face conversation. I think it's fair to say, and I'll be curious to hear your thoughts. I think it's fair to say that as Christians, when social media eclipses or even replaces our relationships, our face-to-face relationships, I think we've indulged too much. So, hearing all that, and even hearing that proposition, that when face-to-face conversation has been replaced by mediated communication or contact, that we've indulged social media too much. What do you guys think? What would you guys say? Yeah. Right on. Yeah. Yeah. Have you guys found that to be the case? I mean, I don't know if any of you play World of Warcraft or similar games like it, that many of the relationships that you have or some relationships that you have are people you have never met. That might be the case. You might have relationships with people that you've never seen face to face. You only know their voice, or you've only read their texts, emails, IM messaging. Is that an experience for any of you? And if so, then what is that like for you? Because I can imagine, we can affirm to some degree what they've said, and that is, you can't imagine the kind of relationships you can develop when playing a game like World of Warcraft. I believe them. I do. I think they can develop some level of relationship, but I don't think we can develop relationships with people through mediated communication in a way that we could face to face.
I think in that kind of relationship, you're so hidden. You can be whatever, whoever you want to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But later, I mean, it's even worse. You know, you can even be a male and act like you're female, mm-hmm. or vice versa.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And you can be many different people to many.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's dangerous too much. I think that is one concern just about our the day and age that we live in.
Mm-hmm.
We're so used to noise. We're so used to something filling our minds and our taking our attention.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really dangerous. And I really think if we're not careful, the enemy, I think he loves it when the older I get, the harder it is, because there's always so much going on. There's, you know, whether it's just busyness. But when you add social media to our already busy lives, and especially if we're not disciplined, and, I mean, I'm on Facebook, and I have to, Jesus, self-control. I'm on just a couple minutes, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm getting all the things. This is wasting my time. I am just wasting my time. And I don't know. I just think we're in a really dangerous... I think it's concerning to me. It really is. Because how can Almighty God break through all of the noise, and how can he break through? And he can't. But you know something? If you want to get a glass of water, you have to position your cup underneath that faucet. right? We condition ourselves for grace. Not that God can't knock us off our horse or whatever. He can. He can do whatever he wants. But I think it's an issue of wisdom. How can I live my life in a wise, I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm just
saying.
I think it's beneficial what I'm saying. Josh. I've never made any friendships online where I had to play games with necessarily to chat with people. Mm-hmm. I think it's similar to like a sports team. And not to stereotype, but a lot of the people on there probably haven't been playing a sports team. And so I think it's a sense that people working together for a common goal, it's almost like a sport to them. And they will look down on you for going to stop the practice.
Yeah.
Why would you look at someone for being on for a few hours and, you know, playing World of Warcraft?
Yeah. However, I mean, there are certainly benefits. I mean, even to online games like World of Warcraft, because the kind of camaraderie or even cooperation that's cultivated in games like that it can be beneficial, and we would affirm that, I was reluctant even to show the video because, I mean, I didn't want the discussion necessarily to revolve around World of Warcraft, and I can imagine there's a variety of opinions about the game itself. But the fact that relationships, as depicted in the clip, are now, for many, primarily held online, not face-to-face. That's really the nature of the discussion, and Renee, what you were saying, it's true. We may be living in an age when the way in which God presented Himself to Elijah, not in the raging fire or the tornado, but instead in the still small voice, may be what we as a culture and perhaps as a church also need to hear. That may be our message as well in this day and age, with all the distraction. But what I want to affirm is this: let's be people who love face to face interaction. Another way to illustrate it is to say it this way: there are a lot of things I know about my wife. I can tell you her shoe size. I can tell you her hair and eye color. I can tell you what food she likes. I can tell you what food she doesn't like. I can tell you a lot of things. I could even probably plot them on an Excel spreadsheet, and you could know some of the same things about my wife. However, there's a significant difference, we all know, between the things that I know about my wife and knowing my wife. There's an intimacy that we share because we have a face-to-face relationship that you could never have. They could never have if you had simply read my profile or her profile online and put them together. Well, it makes a lovely couple. But instead, we want to be people because communication is so much more than what can be read. One illustration I share with my logic students is you take one single sentence. So the sentence is, we shouldn't steal our neighbor's car. You emphasize one particular word in that sentence and it modifies the meaning. So, we shouldn't steal our neighbor's car would imply that we shouldn't, but it's okay if Josh does. We shouldn't steal our neighbor's car implies we shouldn't, but we're going to. We shouldn't steal our neighbor's car would imply that we shouldn't steal it, but it's okay to vandalize the thing. We shouldn't steal our neighbor's car. It might not be his vehicle, but instead it could be his house or his dog. Right. So all that to illustrate, that's just inflection or accent. imagine all the rest that we lose if our relationships are primarily held online. Now, again, I'm not saying as Christians that we ought to separate ourselves from social media. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying we should use social media, but in a disciplined and in a discerning manner, because that's what we are about as Christians, is wisdom, as Renee mentioned earlier. So that's again what we're affirming. Wisdom in this particular situation, mass media versus physical presence, I think as Christians we want to affirm physical presence, because that's our hope even as believers. Our hope is that the one in which we have placed all of our trust, we will one day see face to face, as Revelation 22 affirms. Otherwise, Paul says, why bother? In so few words, why would any of us be Christians if this world is all that we have to hope in? Instead, our hope is that we should see God face to face, and it's true for human relationships as well. So that's the first of one of the challenges that I think social media presents. Mass media versus physical presence. The second, Mrs. Marsh had mentioned earlier as well. I'm going to skip down to the third, and then we're going to come back to the second. the way I've framed the second we're going to discuss, breadth versus depth. Social media, including Google, Twitter, Facebook, Reddit, Wikipedia, all of these applications encourage a broad reading and even a shallow reading. I'm taking a bit of a risk because I've copied on the backside of your outline a poem by Matthew Arnold. Matthew Arnold is he's Victorian, so he can be boring in our day and age, but I think he has something to say. And he wrote a poem called The Buried Life. I'm going to read it for you. Hopefully, I won't have to interpret it for you. Hopefully, it makes sense as we go along, but I won't assume that. I'll make the point as I go along. So this is what Matthew Arnold writes. He says, light flows our war of mocking words, and yet, behold, with tears mine eyes are wet. I feel a nameless sadness over me roll. Yes. Yes, we know that we can jest. We know. We know that we can smile. But there's a something in this breast to which thy light words bring no rest, and thy gay smiles no anodyne. Give me thy hand and hush a while, and turn those limpid eyes on mine, and let me read there, love, thy inmost soul. Alas, is even love too weak to unlock the heart and let it speak? Are even lovers powerless to reveal to one another what indeed they feel? I knew the mass of men concealed their thoughts for fear that if revealed, they would by other men be met with blank indifference or with blame reproved. I knew they lived and moved tricked in disguises, alien to the rest of men and alien to themselves, and yet the same heart beats in every human breast. Ah, well for us, if even we, even for a moment, can get free, our heart and have our lips unchained, for that which seals them hath been deep ordained. Fate, which foresaw how frivolous a baby man would be, by what distractions he would be possessed, how he would pour himself in every strife and well nigh change his own identity, that it might keep from his capricious play his genuine self, and force him to obey even in his own despite his being's law, bathe through the deep recesses of our breast the unregarded river of our life, pursue with indiscernible flow its way, and that we should not see the buried stream and seem to be eddying at large in blind uncertainty, though driving on with eternally. This is only half the poem, but the reason I read it to you, he says this, by what distractions he would be possessed, how he would pour himself in every strife and well nigh change his own identity. He's writing in 1850, and he's distracted. You can imagine what he might say to us as Christians living in our own world. I don't think it would be very different from what he writes here. And that is, with all the distractions that social media does present, and even the temptation, as was mentioned earlier, to change our identity because we can afford to. We've even been encouraged to do so. We often read shallowly because we're distracted. In fact, that's how Google works. Google works by encouraging you to read and see as much as possible, but never stay too long on one particular page, because advertisements are waiting for you on the next. And so, we typically, researchers have found, read in an F pattern. So, just to get a feel for our website, we read the top, then we jump down a few inches, then we read slightly over, we might not make the right margin, and then we cut back down, and we finally make our final assessment on that last paragraph. And if it's decent, we might peruse it a little longer. However, if it's not, we click back, and we find another site. And so, if you've ever read a book while sitting next to a computer, you've probably had the same experience I've had. And it goes like this. I'm reading a book, I've come across a word or a phrase, that seems interesting, I don't know anything about that, I should Google it. So you've left the argument, or you've left the story, and now you're looking up something maybe mundane or at least extraneous to the story, and you're finding out all about how raisins are dried in Italy. And you had no interest in that when you first picked up the book, but now you do. Why? Because it's available. The information is available. And gads of information are available. And so now, you know, in some ways, pairing number two and number three, we're at risk of being a shallow people, thinking shallowly because we're reading shallowly, and therefore, because we think shallowly, we might live shallowly. And not only that, today it's a virtue to be knowledgeable, to be informed. And so one of the risks we also run is being as Christians, since we affirm wisdom, we're being distracted from being a wise people, because what's prized now is to be informed, to be knowledgeable, to have as much information available as possible. And so we spend much of our time reading, rather than following the line of the argument. Instead, we follow what's interesting. So one man put it this way: when speaking of his reading habits, I used to be a deep sea diver, and spending hours without any difficulties underwater exploring the depths. And now I find myself incapable of it. Instead, I'm the guy on the wave runner, skimming the top. In fact, he's complaining of the fact that he can no longer follow a reasoned argument as he once did, because he's been trained so well by his use of social media, because he's now no longer able to think as deeply as he could, because his brain has been, as I mentioned in the first week, his brain has been rewired so as to think, to be enticed by what's interesting, rather than following a long argument. And I think as we get older, I think we would affirm this. Some of the greatest pleasures that we can enjoy are the ones that require attention. Some of the deepest happinesses that we might enjoy are not those that come in a moment, but are those cultivated over a long period of time. And so we have to be people that give our attention. We have to be people that give our attention to a study. In fact, that's what Paul affirms in Colossians chapter 1. And so let me read that for you. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. To be Christians means, to be a well-lived and a wise Christian means to think deeply. And that's what Paul affirms to the church in Colossae. And this is what he says. To them he writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So not only are we tempted to think shallowly, but we're also tempted to live for information rather than to pursue wisdom. One man defines what he calls informationism, this phenomenon that we value information for itself. Informationism is a non-discerning, vacuous or empty faith in the collection and dissemination or spreading of information as a route to social progress and personal happiness. How should we be happy in a day in an age of information? Know stuff. If you know things, you will be happy. So we have to understand as Christians, and as Paul affirms in Colossians, information is not an end in itself. It's not sufficient just to be informed. Information is a tool. We seek to learn even in school for a purpose, not simply so that later you can recite it on the test. You may know the Civil War ended in 1865, but what value is it if you're not able to apply it in some way? Which is many of your complaints, and the ones that I frequently hear even in my own ancient history class. But the point is, information has a purpose. It's for a greater end. It's to be used as a tool. It's not an end in itself. Otherwise, our preoccupation with education is worthless. So, to put it this way, as many of you have heard this definition of wisdom before, wisdom is simply applied knowledge. We as Christians want to be changed by what we believe. And we should be changed by what we believe. The same faith that justifies is the same faith that sanctifies. So to tell it in parable, there was a strange man who came to town, and he gathered all the people in the town hall the same evening he arrived. And he told them that he knows that in a field just outside the city limits, there's a treasure buried beneath a large oak tree. And the townspeople rejoice. In fact, they throw a party, ad hoc party. A couple of streamers, they bring out the punch, and that night they celebrate, and all eventually return home. And the next morning, all the townspeople go back to living as they once did, except for one man. He grabs a wheelbarrow and a shovel. He finds that same field that the man had mentioned, finds the oak tree, and digs until he finds the treasure. His life is transformed by it. So the question is, who really believed? Who really believed the man that there was treasure? Of course, it's the man who was changed by it, whose behavior the following day was transformed. So he grabs a shovel and a wheelbarrow, and he makes his way out to the field to get the treasure, and he becomes a rich man for it. So, we as wise Christians would want to affirm, if we know something, we want to know it for a purpose. If we're researching a topic, or if we're looking to read a particular book, or we're perusing a particular website, it should be for a purpose, so that we might be changed by it, so that it might benefit us. Now, what I'm not saying is all knowledge is something that should change the way that you live, or that everything that you know has an immediate effect on your lifestyle. That's not what I'm affirming. What I am saying is that to value information for itself will make us a shallow people, unless we use that information for a purpose, to become wise, to live well in an age of digital media, for instance, which is exactly the purpose of this class and discussion. How can we be wise? How can we be wise about living in a digital world? And so, obviously, we have to know things in order to do that. And we have to affirm things. We have to affirm what we believe in order to live well with social media. um, One thing I see I skipped over is multitasking, which also contributes to our a lifestyle of breadth rather than depth. I'm no good at it, but my wife is able to, she can text our neighbor while holding my daughter in her arms while cooking and having a conversation with me all at the same time, which I'm amazed. In fact, I think women have been gifted with that particular capacity because that's what they have to do in the home. Men, however, on that, we have no such capacity because we have to attend to one thing at a time. But we're all becoming much, much better at multitasking. And what that leads to is attending to one, to many, rather than attending to one thing well, we attend to many things poorly. In this same documentary, there's a study of seven college students who attend Stanford out in California. And they all swear up and down. They are avid and they are very good multitaskers. So they put them to the test. They have them driving a car while texting. In fact, most of them run over the dummies that pop up in the road. They're unable to attend to a computer program that was designed in order to test their multitasking skills. And so they find out, all of these seven find out that they're awful at multitasking. But why is that? Because they're not practiced enough? No, clearly they're not. In fact, they were chosen for that very purpose because they are known for doing seven things at a time. So that's not the problem. The problem is the way in which God has ordered us as human beings. He didn't intend us to attend to many different things for an extended period of time. Often that's what we need to do. Especially mothers, especially young mothers, I'm finding. But that's not what we ought to do when doing things well. We ought to attend to one thing and one thing only in order to think deeply, in order to live well, to live wisely. So all that said, your thoughts. What are some things that you're thinking or have even experienced as one who uses social media that relates to knowledge versus wisdom or breadth versus depth?
Well, I can't stand texting. Because you can say, it takes so long to say so little.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it can be a laborious way to communicate.
Yeah, it doesn't take me too long, Dave.
Yeah.
I found that it's become more challenging with us over time because we just want more people now that we get to the second book and the courage and whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Pick it up later. Yeah. Other thoughts? Or experiences similar?
What I think the shallowness that we can produce is, I think it can have a direct negative impact on our lives when it comes to knowing God, because we can know about God, but not know.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes time to study.
Mm-hmm.
I find that it's a lot harder to formulate thoughts and like keep them there while you're doing something else, like before you really like write it down and like get it finished, you lose it, can't find it, and then things kind of drift through your mind and you can't keep them there for, it seems like, longer than a second. And like while I'm reading, I tend to like be thinking about other things while thinking about what I'm reading. And so I can memorize lyrics for homework, mm-hmm. for songs and music, online reading, and I get the safety book. They're still put together right now. So I miss something and then completely miss uh-huh. on the point.
Yeah. 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 I've had a similar experience. The last problem that I want to at least this may spill over into our discussion next week, but obviously as Christians we would hold to an ultimate authority, a higher authority than even ourselves, God Himself, but also what He's revealed in Scripture. One challenge that social media may present us as Christians, especially as social media continues to be popularized, with the wiki model, Wikipedia, obviously what's included on a Wikipedia article is a consensus of those who've been given rights to alter the page. So the question is, how do we come to know things? How do we know what we know? That's the real question. How do we know truth? How can we know as Christians what we affirm to be the case is the case that really corresponds to reality? Well, the way in which social media may be changing the way that we answer that question today is we may be fighting this battle, fighting those who would say that what's true is what is popular, or what consensus says is true, because that's really how the wiki media or the wiki model works, and that is everyone has equal right to contribute to a Wikipedia article, and so what's true is what all those who have edited the article say is true. But then we also look at Google, and that's also changing the way that we might answer the question, well, how do we know what we know? The way that Google answers that question for us is what's most relevant. So we type in a few words to perform a search, and what comes up is what Google has provided as an algorithm to show us what's most relevant to those words that we've included, and in that order. So search engines really conceal more than they reveal, because they work that way. And so we may know things by either consensus or by relevance, rather than what might be a challenge to us as Christians by divine revelation, by the authority of Scripture that God has revealed in the Bible. And so as Christians, we may be wrestling, even in our own souls, how we come to know what's really true. And we have to continue to affirm that it's our ultimate authority, Scripture itself, God's revelation to us, that we come to know and understand what really does correspond with reality, what really is true. So we'll probably revisit that particular problem next week as it spills over. Obviously, we've exposed the problems. Next week, we're going to talk about some of the solutions. So you've got a homework assignment. This is an article written by a woman named Sherry Turkle. She teaches at MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and she's been working with social media since its inception, since its very beginning. And she has some particular thoughts on social media, and we're going to talk about what she suggests are some of the problems as well. And then what we can say are solutions to these problems as we use social media. Because again, let me affirm as we close this way. Social media is not evil. It is not evil. However, given the fall, it does present its challenges, and it can be used for that purpose, for evil. So we want to be aware of those challenges, those obstacles, those risks, so that we can use it wisely, discerningly, and disciplined, in a disciplined manner. So that's it for tonight. Thanks.